Brother Ray Clamp of the Small Heath Ecclesia to give to us the fourth address, The Captivity of Moab.
My dear brethren and sisters in Christ and of the household of God, the restoration of Israel is the most important feature in the divine economy. The restoration of Israel is an indispensable setting up of the kingdom of God. For they are the kingdom. They have been constituted so right back from the days when the covenant at Sinai was introduced. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They are the kingdom, brethren and sisters, in essence. So understood the apostles, and so understand all who believe the things concerning the gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. For the resurrected master for 40 days, brethren and sisters, for 40 days he spoke to his disciples and he spake in their ears things concerning the kingdom of God. And that preaching of the master, brethren and sisters, took possession of the minds and the hearts of the apostles and the disciples, and it created within them a desire for its immediate establishment, to such an extent that they said to him, "Wilt thou at this time establish again the kingdom?" That was the thrill and the enthusiasm that was generated by the master when he preached to his disciples the things concerning the kingdom, brethren and sisters. And we are living in the latter days. We are living in the latter days of the Gentile times. And if you come with me to the prophecy of Hosea, we have there quite clearly how relative the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment and the restoration of Israel is related to these things. Hosea 3 and verse 4, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim." And they have. And verse 5 goes on to say, "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek Yahweh their God, and David their king, and shall fear Yahweh and his goodness." When? In the latter days. And so we have seen, brethren and sisters, so far this day, that there is two aspects to the restoration of the nation of Israel. There are two aspects, but they are both prior to the millennium. There is a restoration of the nation of Israel prior to Ezekiel 38 and the events of which we've heard about this morning relating to Gog and Tarshish, and then there is a restoration of Israel which comes after, but they are both prior to the millennium. And so we've seen that in the context of our theme and subject today, it is abundantly clear that all things, brethren and sisters, are for Israel's sake. And they are based upon a fundamental principle that we all know and believe. And it's only when we vary from these well-known fundamental principles of the truth that we vary in our concept of prophecy. And the fundamental truth, which we all believe, is couched in the words, "In thee, Abraham, shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Now we all know that, we all understand it, we all believe it. And it's a foundation stone upon which the future of this earth will be established. "In thee, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed." And it's upon the premise and the principle of the prophetic gospel that we consider Moab. Now, when we come to consider Moab, we come to consider the scripture evidence, and we underline those words, brothers and sisters, we come to consider the scripture evidence of what has been revealed to us concerning Moab. Now the scriptures reveal concerning Moab that he had a very changing and varied relationship with the nation of Israel. And for us to be able to appreciate this relationship, I want us to spend a little while in at least two, possibly three parts of scripture, so that we can remind ourselves as to what the scripture has said about Moab. Because these things were written for our learning, brothers and sisters. They were written for our admonition. And the word admonition in the Greek in the New Testament means literally to put into our minds. And so we need to put into our minds what the scripture has written and recorded for our learning and for our instruction. Why? So that we can grow in knowledge and in grace in relation to the things which are God's will and pleasure. That's the purpose of us being called to a knowledge of the truth. God has seen in each of us as individuals who can reflect and radiate his characteristics. There is that potential in each and every one of us. And to enable us to do that, we have to imbibe the Spirit Word, so that the mind of the flesh becomes transformed. The Apostle Paul to the brethren and sisters at Rome, that it becomes transformed, so that the things of the flesh go into the distant background and the things of the Spirit come to the fore of our mind. We grow in knowledge and in grace. Now the first references we want to have a look at are fairly brief, but they are important because they are the final references that are made in relation to Moab in the Old Testament. So let us go to beyond the captivity, to the time when Ezra and Nehemiah were in existence, and it's to the books that bear their name we want to make brief reference. So we want to go to Ezra chapter 8 first of all, just to bring our minds to bear upon the Spirit Word and what has been revealed in relation to this nation of Moab. And in Ezra chapter 8, just gently easing our minds into these things, we're told that Ezra returned to Jerusalem and he abode there 3 days. So that's the setting of these words. Ezra is back in Jerusalem. And if you go over to the 9th chapter, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Now when these things were done," there were certain things which had to be done, which are not part of our subject this afternoon, but "now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites." Verse 2, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands, yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." Not part of our subject, but did you note who it was that came to Ezra complaining about these things? In verse 1 it says the princes came, and in verse 2 it says that the princes and the rulers were the one who were the most for in what they had been doing in this trespass. Just a slight deviation, but an interesting thing that you can pursue in your own time and leisure. And so here we see that this nation of Israel had intermingled itself with Moab. That's highlighting one of the nations that's mentioned there in verse 1. And so they had mingled themselves, had interrelated themselves with Moab, with the Moabites. They had married out of the truth, brothers and sisters. And they had also, it says, that they had done according to their abominations. And the abomination of Moab, of course, was that they were idolaters, and they became known as the people after the god that they worshipped, the god Chemosh. And they are described, because they served that god entirely, they became known as the people of Chemosh, because that was their god. And so we see this relationship that existed after the 70-year captivity, when the nation of Israel and the nation of Moab had been taken captive and dispersed in captivity. Let us now go forward in time to prior or pre-captivity times. And the strange things about this is that you have to go further on in the Old Testament to go back in time. I want to take you to the prophecy of Zephaniah. And in the prophecy of Zephaniah, we are now prior to the 70 years captivity. In fact, we're about 20 or 30 years before the captivity. In fact, we are now contemporary with the prophet Jeremiah and the king Josiah, the chapter, part of the chapter that we had read to introduce our remarks. So it was at this particular time in the history of the nation of Israel and in the nation of Moab that these words were spoken. Now, in Zephaniah, the opening verse of the opening chapter identifies for us and confirms the time in history, that it was in the times of Josiah. Then if the opening chapter is a content of judgment upon the nation of Israel, and that takes us through into the first verses of chapter 2, where this judgment upon Israel is revealed because of their evil, because of their waywardness, because though they were going through a formality of worship, brethren and sisters, and you know the background in the days of Josiah, that great faithful king who sat upon the throne of the Lord, ruling over God's people, who made his people worship Yahweh. They didn't do it from the heart. It was because the decree of the king forced them and made them. They were going out of formality because they were told to do it, not because they wanted to do it. This is the background, and this is why the judgment was later meted out upon the nation of Israel. And then we come partway down the second chapter, where judgment is then meted out upon the surrounding nations of Israel, upon the nation of the Philistines in verses 4 to 7, the nation of Moab in verses 8 to 11, and the nation of Ethiopia in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. But we now want to just focus in upon the 8th to the 11th verses of Zephaniah chapter 2. Verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. And so here we are introduced to the characteristics of this nation of Moab and the historical record and relationship again which Moab had in relation to Israel. And it says they have reproached my people. Notice that. They have reproached my people. And they have magnified themselves against their border. Now, if you look at the original, you'll find that that word their border by the Septuagint is also rendered my border. Whose border? Yahweh's border. He had set the parameters and the borders of his land and his people. And we know that. We can go back to the scriptural evidence in the writings of Moses, and we know the allocation of the lands that were given to the 12 tribes. The borders were set. In fact, it's even more dramatic than that, brothers and sisters. Come back with me to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Now, just before we go into that reference, can we just use the map? The map that you have here before you, brethren and sisters, indicates the borders of the nations. Who set those borders? At what time in the world's history were those borders established? And if you get hold of a Bible atlas or any secular history atlas, you'll find that every century the borders change. Why do they change? They change because men in power make their own decisions as to what the borders are going to be. That's been one of the problems in the Gulf crisis, hasn't it? Someone's wanted to alter the borders of his land. And so these borders that we see here have been set by men. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8 we read, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." And so there has been a time, brothers and sisters, when Yahweh has set the bounds of all nations. And that's one of the objectives which has got to be established in the establishment of God's kingdom. And it's going to be the privilege of the saints to see that Yahweh's borders are adhered to, because the nations have already had allocated and divided their inheritance. And the lands and nations which survive the coming of Christ and the great catastrophe which the nations, as we've seen today and will do, are to experience, those who survive, God and Yahweh in his wisdom has already set their borders. And so here we see when Moab, back in Zephaniah, interferes with that which has been divinely decreed, Yahweh is displeased. And quite rightly so. What right has Moab to come and alter the borders of Israel, which is God's people and God's land? Just as how have the rulers of this world and men who are put into power have the right to alter the borders of their lands, which only generates problems because of flesh being what flesh is. Verse 9, "Therefore as I live, saith Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah." And when you look again at your map, you see how poignant that remark is, brothers and sisters, because Moab sat upon the borders and the shores of the Dead Sea. And they would see what had happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were able to see the evidence, because their land bordered on the very area where Sodom and Gomorrah experienced their catastrophe. "And they shall be the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. And the residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them." Now when we come to examine that word perpetual, it doesn't mean a continual and an ongoing desolation. The word in the original that the Spirit took hold of, brethren, this is the word olam, and it means a hidden period for a set time. And so Moab is going to be a desolation for a set time. Not a desert, notice. Not a desert in the sense that it's a parched land and full of sand and unable to bear life. But it's going to be a perpetual or a desolation for a hidden period, and that word desolation is the idea of a wilderness. And you know what a wilderness can become, how a wilderness can become if you neglect a garden. Just a simple example, you neglect your garden and it becomes a wilderness. Doesn't mean it becomes a desert, it just means that it's neglected and it brings forth weeds and thorns and thistles. But the soil and the ground and the potential of that garden is still there. And so it is here in relation to this nation of Moab. Moab here is being foretold by Zephaniah the prophet that this nation will be a desolation or a wilderness for a hidden period of time. But there is a potential in that land and in that people of bringing forth something which is good and pleasing in the sight of Yahweh. And then he goes on to say that the residue of my people shall spoil them. And that's happened. That happened by the Maccabees, brothers and sisters. We were talking about the Maccabees a few weeks ago. But there is the fulfillment of the residue of God's people and how they spoiled the nation of Moab. "And the remnant of my people shall possess them." And that's yet future. That is something which is yet to happen. And so we read on. "This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of Yahweh of armies. And so here we see the characteristics of Moab once again, brothers and sisters, in relation to the nation of Israel. That they boasted themselves against God's people. They were proud. They interfered with the borders of Israel. And they magnified themselves against God's people. They became a reproach to God in relation to their national characteristics with regard to the nation of Israel. And so that phrase there, a perpetual desolation, is the theme that's picked up by Jeremiah, who obviously was contemporary with Zephaniah. And if we go to the chapter we had read to introduce our remarks, we'll just pick up a few thoughts. There won't be time to deal with it in any detail. There's quite a lengthy record here in Jeremiah 48 and 49 in relation to Moab. But let me just highlight one or two phrases for you and verses for you in the chapter. Going back to the beginning of the chapter then, against Moab, thus saith the Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel. And you notice that phrase is repeated in Zephaniah. Again, a confirmation and a reaffirming of the fact that the events which were to transpire in relation to these things are all for the sake of Israel. It's Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, as opposed to the people of Chemosh. And then we go further down the chapter, verses 7 and 8. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity. So now Moab becomes Chemosh. Here's the Spirit describing these people who, having worshipped a god and an idol for so long, and because their practices were so evil, they become known as the people of the God whom they serve. And Chemosh shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as Yahweh hath spoken. Verse 25. The horn or the power of Moab is cut off, and his arm or his strength, that is the strength of Moab, is broken, saith Yahweh. Verse 29. We have heard the pride of Moab. See how this characteristic keeps coming out about this nation? It was a proud nation. A characteristic of the flesh. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and his haughtiness of heart. Verse 42. And Moab shall be destroyed from being a people because he hath magnified himself against Yahweh. Verse 46, woe be unto thee, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perisheth, for thy sons are taken captive, and thy daughters are taken captive also. And so we see, brethren and sisters, that there was this slow decline and desolation of this nation of Moab. It didn't happen overnight, it happened over a period of time. And the priesthood and the princes and the cities and the valleys and the plains and the people of Chemosh eventually became a desolation. And how did this come about? Well, come with me into Jeremiah, while we're in Jeremiah, to chapter 27. Jeremiah 27. Leading in at verse 3, well, verse 2, thus saith Yahweh to me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and the king of Tyrus, and the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers with whom Jerusalem, which come to Jerusalem, unto Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them to say unto their masters, thus saith Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel. Thus shall ye say unto your masters, I have made the earth, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemeth meet unto me. There it is, there's confirmation that God has given these powers and these nations as it seemed meet unto him. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And so there was the decline and the desolation of Moab, and it so came to pass that as that which happened to the nation of Israel, to the kingdom of Judah, so also happened to the kingdom of Moab. And so we see this desolation that is revealed in that 48th chapter came to pass, and it was concluded by the Maccabees in about 170-odd years BC, when they finally brought the desolation to a conclusion. But the interesting thing we read about this, and there isn't time to go into all the detail, brothers and sisters, but you find that Moab was a prosperous land. It was a green and pleasant land. It would bring forth in abundance. The wheat of Heshbon, the wheat of Heshbon was known for its quality. It had twice as many ears on the stalk and twice as big in size. That was the prosperity and the fertility of the land of Heshbon. It couldn't be compared with any other variety. The wheat of Heshbon, it brought forth with great plenty. And so the land was a desirous land. And because it was fertile, then people went to live there. And people went to live there, they built cities. And the cities of Moab can be numbered by the archaeologists as over 50. Over 50 cities were built in the land of Moab. And those cities, we're told, became ruins. And the archaeologists have been able to prove it and bring forth evidence because of the prosperity of Moab. But primarily, it was because of the hostility and the pride of Moab that brought about its downfall. And just a brief quotation from something that I no doubt you're all aware of, the Moabite stone. The Moabite stone, which is some archaeology evidence of the confirmation of what Scripture has revealed about Moab in relation to Israel. And here's a brief extract. Now, this is what appears on the Moabite stone. Now Omri was king over Israel, and he oppressed Moab for many days, for that Chemosh was wroth with the land. His son, that is the son of Omri, reigned in his stead, and he said, Now will I oppress Moab. Thus spake he even in my days. But I, that is Mesha, king of Moab, I have gained the victory over him and over his house, and Israel is laid waste forever. That was the king of Moab, going on record on the Moabite stone that I have the victory over Israel and they are desolate forever. Come with me to our second portion of scripture that we want to have a look at in a little more detail, and I'll take you back to the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, we will have to very quickly lead you into the context of what we want to have a look at because of the time. But it was at the time when the nation of Israel were journeying from the wilderness into the land of promise. And you will know how they skirted the land of Edom, and they skirted the land of Moab, and they turned west along the river Arnon, and there they did battle. And they had three very great victories. They had a victory over king of Sion, a victory over the king of Ammon, and a victory over the king of Bashan named Og. And because of these great victories, Moab became afraid and fearful that they were the next to have to succumb to this great and mighty people of Israel. And so Moab went into league with Midian. And they invited the Midians to come and become their allies. I suppose you'd call it a coalition in modern parlance. But nevertheless, here was a nation going into a league with another nation against God's people. And we know from the 21st chapter and the 22nd chapter of Numbers that is the context of the detail there. But then in the 23rd chapter, we have the character of Balaam, who was brought on the scene because Balak, king of Moab, calls for this necromancer, this diviner, this soothsayer of Babylon, this man who loved material things and the wages of unrighteousness, to come and curse this nation of Israel, this mighty people. And of course Balaam comes, and you are familiar with the detail. And he goes on four occasions and he speaks forth a parable, and he blesses the nation of Israel and does not curse them, much to the annoyance of Balak, king of Moab. But it's the fourth parable in Numbers 24 and verses 15 to 18 that we briefly want to now direct your minds and attentions for a little moment. Verse 14, just to introduce this fourth parable that Balaam speaks. Now behold, I go unto my people, come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people when in the latter days. And so here, brethren and sisters, we have the power of the Almighty influencing this man Balaam to foretell what is going to happen in our day. And think how long ago these words were written. And he's going to tell Balak, king of Moab, what the nation of Israel is going to do to the Moabite people in the latter days. Verse 15. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open, or in actual fact the original word means that they are shut and closed, they were certainly shut and closed to the truth of the matter, whose eyes are shut hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Now he didn't fall into a trance, obviously. He was overcome by the vision that was given him, and he, as it were, prostrates himself. That is the manner in which Balaam delivers this parable. And so he prostrates himself before this vision of the Almighty. And he says in verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph. So when we come to examine those words, brethren and sisters, we find that the phrase in verse 17, I shall see him, but not nigh, and I shall behold him, but not nigh, but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob. One of the interpretations, Rotherham's in particular, renders it, I see one who is not now. And so his mind and vision is going forward to beyond our day, to a day when there is to be one whom he does not see, but one who is revealed to him here, who is going to come, described as the star of Jacob and the scepter that shall arise out of Israel. Two statements there that reveal the rulership and the power and the authority and the strength which will be invested in this one to carry out the work which is laid upon him. The title of Christ, the star out of Jacob, and he shall smite the corners of Moab. And that word smite is an interesting word, because it is a word that means, rather the word corners is a word that is derived from a source which means the mouth, and so it has in relationship to those who speak forth the words of power and authority, the individuals who think they have the power and authority to carry out certain things. And so we see that is an interesting statement. We will smite the princes or the corners of Moab, those who speak forth in power and strength and authority. And if those words are to be fulfilled, brothers and sisters, if Moab is to be opposed, then there has got to be a restoration of this nation of Moab, because it is quite categorically talking about the latter days. So how can we understand these words? Well, as Daniel 11 has been referred to already, so we don't have to take you to it. We can recollect that we've already been taken to Daniel chapter 11, where it reveals that Moab and Ammon will escape the hand of that mighty Gogian confederacy. And so this nation has to exist in some form. Now, the interesting thing about this statement, it's the phrase of our subject title, I will bring again the captivity of Moab. What do we understand in that phrase? Well, just to help us, let us just briefly go to two references in Jeremiah. There are a number of others, but because of the time factor, we'll just have to suffice with having a look at two. Two in the context which will help us to understand the phrase in that concluding verse of Jeremiah 48, because we understand in Jeremiah 30 and verse 3, which says, Lo, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will bring again the captivity of my people. Now we understand what it means in that context, don't we, brothers and sisters? We understand that that phrase, I will bring again the captivity of my people, means that I will bring again their independence. That's how we understand it, isn't it? I will bring again the independence of my people. And that is what is slowly happening. There is a restoration. There is a state of Israel. Not a state of Israel in the form that they believe and understand and have had the veil removed from them, but there is a partial restoration. There is a partial independence. And so we understand that to mean that God will bring again the independence of his people. And if you go to chapter 31 and verse 23, we just want to underline it. Jeremiah 31 and verse 23. Thus saith Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. I will bring again their independence. And so in Jeremiah, the inference is that if we use that form of interpretation as a basis and a formula, then God, through the prophet, is saying, I will bring again the independence of Moab. And we've seen it happen, brothers and sisters. We ought to be jumping up and down with some of the things that are happening in the political world because of the thrilling content of the day and age in which we live. Because let me just demonstrate with the map. The nations over there on the left-hand side, and I'll just point to them. There is the nation of Iraq, the nation of Jordan, the nation of Egypt, and the nation of Cyprus, the nation of Israel, and other nations. You can see them there on the left-hand side. They are nations which all encircle the nation of Israel. Egypt gained its independence in 1922. Iraq gained its independence in 1932. Pakistan gained its independence in 1947. Libya gained its independence in 1949. The Sudan, just below the Egypt on the map in front of you, the Sudan gained its independence in 1956. Somaliland and Cyprus gained its independence in 1960. Kuwait gained its independence in 1961. And Aden, Oman, and the Arab Emirates gained its independence in 1967. And we say, well, why do we need to know all that? What's the point in knowing all that? Well, the interesting thing about all that, brethren and sisters, is this, that all those nations, before they gained their independence, were related politically to Britain. They were either a Britain possession, they were either a British protectorate, or they were a British mandate. All of those fell into one of those categories. And the one that interests the most in our subject is Jordan. Jordan gained its independence in 1946, 2 years before the nation of Israel became declared a state of Israel. And what was Jordan before it was independent? It was a mandate of the British Empire. And so we see the relationship between Jordan and this country. And so it's implying in the words that we've looked this afternoon that this bringing again of the captivity of Moab has brought about the independence of Jordan. And Jordan covers the land of Edom, Moab and Ammon. And Saudi Arabia is on the eastern side of the River Jordan. All very significant, brothers and sisters, all tremendously significant. So if we go to that 48th chapter of Jeremiah and just read again those words that we find concluding the chapter in relation to our subject matter. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days. And we have seen that taken place. That Jordan since 1946 has gained its independence. And the characteristics of Jordan, brethren and sisters, are precisely the characteristics of Moab. It wants to interfere, doesn't it want to interfere in the borders of Israel, the state of Israel? I know we're looking at the state of Israel that has been established by human means. But Jordan, as the latter-day Moab, is still intent on wanting to interfere in the borders of the nation of Israel. And hasn't it boasted its might against Israel? You look at the history of Jordan since it became an independent country since 1946, and you see some of the events that have transpired. We tend to forget these things, brethren and sisters. But there has been times when Jordan sent a force into Israel. And that's happened within the last 30, 40 years. And we've forgotten all about it. And because these characteristics of Moab are being manifested by Jordan, then there is going to be a final judgment upon the nation. It says in that concluding statement, thus far is the judgment of Moab. Why is it thus far, brothers and sisters? Because earlier on today, I think it was Brother David who took us to Zechariah chapter 13, where it talks about the current state of Israel, where two-thirds or two parts of it will be destroyed and only one-third left. And where's that one-third going, brothers and sisters? Well, come with me to Isaiah chapter 15 and 16. And we'll have to bring our thoughts to a conclusion as we go through some of these thoughts now. But if we go to Isaiah chapter 15, I'm just trying to direct your attention to the scripture content, the inspired word in relation to this nation of Moab, so that in our own leisure and at our own time we can pursue these thoughts for ourselves. Chapter 15 of Isaiah talks about the burden of Moab. And so that's the content. And then if we go over to the 16th chapter, verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts, bewray not him that wandereth. So where are those nations, where are the Jews going to go from this great confederacy of the Gogian host when it comes down upon their land? They will go into Moab. They will go across the River Jordan to seek refuge, to seek asylum, to seek a rest, a haven. And here it's been portrayed and foretold so long ago that this is what will happen. Verse 4, let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. That's never been fulfilled. Where in the history of these two nations has that been fulfilled? Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, and the spoiler ceaseth, and the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And that's relating to the events that we've heard already today, and so we won't go through them again. But can we just bring our thoughts to a conclusion by taking you to the second book of Samuel and the 8th chapter. We are in the contents and in the time of the greatest king that lived and reigned upon the throne of Yahweh, David, the beloved, brethren and sisters, a man after God's own heart. And he wasn't perfect, but he was still a man after God's own heart because of his zeal and enthusiasm for wanting those things that God wanted. And when he was initiated and anointed king, then he sets forth on a certain venture, and he goes forth to smite the enemies of God's people. And I suggest we make a study of these events in the life of David, brothers and sisters, because I believe quite forthrightly that the life of David here is portraying to us the life of the greater David. And the events that he enacted here are the events that are to be enacted by the greater son of David, by the Son of God himself, with the saints, with the nation of Israel, as his goodly horse in battle. They're going to go forth and smite the enemies of God's people and establish the kingdom of God. This is what David was doing here. He was establishing and expanding the borders of the kingdom of God, the borders that God had set. And it says in verse 2 that David smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground, even with two lines measured each to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. So the Moabites became David's servants. And that's what's going to happen, brethren and sisters. We're living in the latter days, and the latter day Moab, Jordan, is going to become a servant of the Son of God, the greater David, when that great army of Christ and the saints and Israel as his goodly horse in battle go forth to establish the kingdom of God. Not to destroy Moab. Moab isn't foretold in Scripture to be destroyed like Gog and some of the other nations. Moab is going to survive as one of the nations who will submit and humble itself before the great king of the universe. Just like Tarshish will also be amongst those nations who will humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. And so Moab also, in relation to the future events. And what will they do? Because this land is prosperous, because it is a fertile land, it says that David made them servants and they brought forth gifts. And that's the prospects that are opened up. And it opens up a whole panorama of events that will happen when Christ and the saints establish themselves in the land. And so the exhortation, brethren and sisters, is that as we consider these momentous events, these thrilling times in which we live, that we take heed to ourselves, that we quit ourselves like men and prepare ourselves, that in God's grace and mercy and love, we might all as individuals be participants in these thrilling events of the latter days.